Together in Genesis 19, we are considering the developments of the life of Abraham, and in order to understand something of the life of Abraham more clearly, at this point we are given in stark contrast the story of his nephew Lot. Now, Abraham is the faithful pilgrim wanderer. He is going on with God in this life of pilgrimage, and his nephew Lot, also a believing man who originally had a pilgrim spirit, but at this point has settled down in the city of Sodom. Now, you have given to you here in chapter 19, in a very dramatic and a very startling way, the outcome of the life of this man Lot. And you also have given to you the record of the fate of the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. And it's a very, very searching study of the two aspects of the judgment of Almighty God. You have, on the one hand, the swift and the sudden destruction which comes upon the filthiness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And on the other hand, you have the slow but just as sure disintegration of the life of this man Lot. Now, for Sodom, the chapter that we are reading is the record of the last night of those cities before judgment. As far as Lot was concerned, it records for him, and if you read privately the very end of the chapter, it records for him the evening of a wasted life. How do you expect your life to finish? What do you expect to look back on your deathbed? Do you expect at the end of the day to look back and to say, I had so many good intentions, but at the end of the day, by and large, it's been a wasted life? That is the tragedy of this man, Lot. He was Abraham's nephew. He had left Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham when Abraham was called of God to go out into a land that God would give him. Not only were they blood relations, but they were also related spiritually, because Peter, in his second epistle in chapter 2, makes it quite clear to us that Lot was a true believer, that he was a righteous man. In other words, he was justified in the very same way that Abraham was justified. He had believed the word of God concerning the Christ who was to come and concerning the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness of Christ has been accounted to him. It has been imputed to him. Lot, says Peter, was a righteous man. He was what we would call a Christian. That is what makes this whole chapter so serious and so solemn. Because here is a man who has begun with Christ in the pilgrim life. He is a righteous man, although you see no sign of it in the Genesis story. And like many another person, he seems to have lost his pilgrim spirit. And he has chosen the way of the world. And at the end of the day, having sown the wind, he reaps the whirlwind. And he comes to the evening of his life, and he looks back, and his life is wasted. And there are four areas that I want to point out to you as far as Lot is concerned in this chapter, which need to be borne in mind as far as we are all concerned. And the first thing is to look at what it says in verse 1 concerning Lot with regard to his social life. There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now remember that the story of Lot began with Lot's decision, in order that he might gain social and economic advancement and advantage that Lot decided that he would move away from Abraham. And he made his decision on the basis of sight rather than on the basis of spiritual principles and spiritual guidance. And that was the first beginnings of the moorings beginning to loosen and this man's life beginning to drift. If you go back to chapter 13 and you read in verse 5, chapter 13 and verse 5, Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks, he had herds, he had tents. He was a man of wealth, he was a man of possessions, he was living the pilgrim life, God was blessing him, but then a spirit of dissatisfaction crept in. How easy it is, even in a materialistic society, in comparison with the third world country, Christians in this country are living in absolute luxury. But we don't see it as luxury because we don't see what's going on there. And the spirit of dissatisfaction can so easily creep in. And we are told that Lot was dissatisfied and he turned his eyes toward the city of Sodom. Look at what it says in chapter 13 and verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And then look at what it says in verse 12. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Having lifted up his eyes, that was the beginning of the drift. And then we are told that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And now we are told in chapter 19 that he is living inside the city of Sodom. He invites these visitors to come into his house in the city of Sodom. And we are told that Lot, in verse 1, was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He was a prominent person within the city. And all the time that this drift has been going on, all the time of these developments have been taking place, all the time that Lot looked at Sodom, pitched towards Sodom, looked at the estate agent literature, bought a house in Sodom, became prominent in the city council of Sodom, all the time that Lot was doing that, Lot knew that the people of Sodom were wicked sinners before the Lord exceedingly. He knew what was going on in that place. He knew the kind of place that it was. And whilst Abraham is living this separated life unto God outside the city, Lot is living inside the city under the threatened judgments of God. He was as living as near to the unconverted as possible. He was compromising his whole position for the sake of worldly material advantage. And he may perhaps have contented himself, thinking that these vile and ugly practices that were going on all around him, well, maybe they could simply be kept in the red light district, that they'll simply be kept in a particular quarter of the city of Sodom, that if he has a house here, that it won't affect him. He may well have been vexed by all the godlessness around him. And Peter tells us that he did vex his righteous soul from day to day, but he made no attempt whatever to get out of that situation. On the contrary, he seems to make a name for himself living within the city. So it is clear that he has sought to reach some kind of compromise with all that is going on around him. He has tolerated them, they have tolerated him. And of course the world will, up to a point, as long as the believer doesn't interfere with their evil ways. And you will notice in verse 9 what happened to him here. They said, when he tried to interfere, they said, stand back. You came in here simply to dwell, and you now be a judge over us. We'll deal with you worse than we deal with them. And such is the effect of this evil, corrupt society, that Lot, when he hears of their vile intentions, as they are trying to get at these two men, Lot ventures to engage in a weak compromise. And he says, no, don't do what you are intending to do. I have another suggestion. I have two young chaste daughters. Take them. What kind of a life is the man living to even think of doing that? Where is now Lot's moral, let alone spiritual, integrity? But my dear people, it is the easiest thing in the world when a man or a woman who professes faith begins to play fast and loose with evil. It is the easiest thing in the world to lose your sensitivity to the very nature of evil itself. It is the easiest thing to accommodate your own thinking to the atmosphere that is there all around you. And you know as well as I do that you see it all around us in the day and age and in the society in which we live. Where society in general has imbibed and accommodated itself to those people who would have most people live like the people of Sodom. And sodomy is thrown at us from all quarters in this country in which we live. And there is hardly a voice of protest, there is hardly a voice that will say that this is perversity, this is an abomination in the sight of Almighty God. And those people who would have been horrified 20 years ago at some of the things that are being said and done have now been desensitized. And they become resigned to these things. And we are living in days when vice is now regarded as virtue. When perversion is regarded as being acceptable and for many, many people as being the norm. And as Christians living in that society, it is the easiest thing. If you are not living close to God and to the Word of God, it is so easy to accommodate yourself to the views of this world. It is the easiest thing to question when you listen how they justify this kind of thing. It is the easiest thing then to start putting doubts in your own mind. Well, maybe it is a genetic thing. Maybe they cannot help it. Maybe they have been born like that. And you forget that God's word says it is not genetic, it is an acquired behavior, and it is sin. But if you are adrift from God and from the word of God, then you can imbibe the thinking of the day. And you can lose the edge off your testimony. And that is happening again and again in the day and age in which we live. Many people who profess to be Christians, and their lives and their lifestyles are no different from their next door neighbour who makes no profession whatever to have any kind of religious faith. It's the easiest thing to become accustomed to the foul language. It's the easiest thing to become accustomed to the blasphemy. It is the easiest thing to begin not only to become accustomed to it, but to begin to make excuses for it. And before long we find ourselves like Lot, professing to be a believer, but putting up with the lifestyle of Sodom. Now, the lesson is this. I asked you earlier, what do you think your life is going to be at the end of the day? You've got to ask yourself this question. It all depends on what your life is becoming now. It all depends on how you are living now. As a believer in the Sodom of this world, what is your life becoming? Which way is it going? Young people, what do you want to be at the end of the day? What do you want to be when you are middle-aged? What do you want to be in terms of Christian life and service and usefulness? What do you want to be as far as your Christian caliber is concerned? And those of you that are middle-aged and older, and you are maybe established as a family person, ask yourself the question, what is happening now in your family life? I'm not asking you how you were when you were first converted in your teens. What is happening now in your individual life, in your family life? Who are you most like? Are you going along with Abraham or are you living like Lot? Well, Lot's social life was well adrift from God. The other thing that I want to draw to your attention is this man's devotional life. And you say, Mr. Hughes, how are you going to do that? Simply because it is conspicuous by its absence. There is no mention in this chapter of Lot's communion with God. And that, to my mind, is very, very significant. Here is a man professing to be a man of God. He is in a city of corruption on the eve of the judgments of God. And the lack of seriousness that is found in the men of Sodom is also found in Lot. He doesn't seem to sense the seriousness of the whole situation. When Lot chose to leave Abraham, you remember that he simply lifted up his eyes. He did not lift up his heart to God. He didn't ask God to guide him. He didn't ask God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go this way? Do you want me to go that way? There is no mention of this man in communion and fellowship with God, asking God to direct his paths. And like many professing Christians, it is possible to have an outward show on the Lord's Day and midweek, and yet throughout the rest of the week there is little awareness of the consciousness of God in your life. When you read the second verse and these two divine visitors come, there is no sense of any awareness on the part of Lot that he is now in contact with spiritual things. He doesn't seem to recognize the heavenly nature of these two visitors. He was aware that his was the only home in Sodom that they could have safe hospitality. But you will notice in verse 2 that when he invites them in, he doesn't invite them in for any longer than one night. Oh, you can come. But in the morning, you better be up early and you better be on your way. Maybe he was embarrassed. Supposed to be a Christian home. I wonder when he saw them there and he quickly had to invite them in. I wonder how many things he had to hurriedly hide away. Place them behind a chair and push them under a cushion. Abraham, you remember, simply went out. With glad acceptance, come in. My home is your home. You can stay as long as you like. Now, I believe that these are the indications of the quality of life of these two men. Abraham walked with God, and Lot did not. He is a weak, compromising person. And what a man is, of course, in secret, will eventually be seen openly in public. And the root of your character will be manifested in the fruits of your character. Now remember, we have still got to put it in our mind. It's all very difficult to believe. That's why you've got to accept the word of God for it. Lot is a believer. He's a believer. And so there is a difference, you see, between union and communion. If you are truly converted, if you are a believer, you are savingly united to Christ. There is union. You cannot be lost if you are a true believer. But it is one thing to have union. It is another thing to have communion. It is possible for a man and a woman to be married. And there they are in union, one with the other. And you may be living in the same home, you may be sharing the same bed, but there is no communion. They're not speaking to one another. They live separate lives. There is no interaction between them. It is possible to have union. It is also possible to reach a state where something along the way has gone wrong and there is no longer any communion. And it is possible in our walk with Christ to be united to Christ, but to reach a point where there is no longer any communion with Him. You never talk to Him. You never pray to Him. You never wait upon Him. You don't listen for Him in the Word. So that Lot's devotional life is conspicuous by its absence. And that, of course, leads us on to Lot's family life, because he did have a family. There is no mention of his wife until he comes to Sodom. Our Lord, you remember, refers to her in the New Testament, and he says, "Remember Lot's wife." She seems to feature very, very little in her husband's life. She's not even mentioned in the home in this first part of the chapter. And at the last crisis, you remember that she is far away from Lot. She may have urged him to go ahead. You go on before. I'll catch up with you later. And then we are told in verse 26 that she looked back. Not simply glancing, but she stood there, standing, lingering, longing, hesitating, wondering. Her heart was in that city. Was it a case of Lot being in an unequal yoke? And he had married somebody who did not share the same faith? And like those who do, very often reaps the consequences? He appears to have had four daughters, at least we read of the sons-in-law, who were ungodly men. And when Lot tried to witness to them and warn them of the danger which was to come, they simply laughed him to scorn. And so his wider family seemed to have departed from any faith that their father might have instilled into them. And it has now become evident to them that because of the way their father is living, or because of the way he is not living, that his faith is simply an outward sham. It meant little or nothing to him. So what does it mean to us? Why does he want us to embrace that way of life if it means nothing to him? That's the danger, Christian parents. That if your children see that your faith means nothing to you, it will never attract them to Christ. If they see that you can sit easily at the place of worship, well, we'll go if we want to go, but if the family come, we'll stay at home. If they realize that you never really pick up your Bible from the moment you go out to church and come in one Sunday to the next, that you never ever refer to Christ, you never speak about Christ, you never speak about the things of Christ, you never read a Christian book, you never read any kind of Christian material, and then you pick up your Bible and you go out to church. Now, your children, when they are 4 and 5, may not recognize it. But I tell you, when they're 6 and 7, they will. And they will realize that there is a contradiction between what my mother and my father say and what they do. And Lot's whole family life could be in that kind of situation. Why should they listen to a man whose Christianity is a sham? Why should any of our children listen to parents whose faith takes second place to their career and to their pleasures and to other things? Now, the awful, terrible, horrific sequel to Lot's family story, and you can read it privately, it's not even fit for public reading, it reveals that Lot had failed, and he'd failed miserably, with his own family and with his own daughters. They have received no spiritual instruction. They have received no guiding principles. And Lot may have kept them from going into the red light district of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he has not kept them from the sin within their own heart. Because they have received no example of godliness from father and mother. Now, those of you that have young children, remember this. You only get one shot. You only get one try. You only get one attempt at bringing them up. foul it up and make a mess of it, and you can't go back 20 years and start again. Now, none of us have got a guarantee that our children will ever come to the Lord. But there are certain things that we can do that can help them. Things that we can do that will not put them off the things of God. Now, in case some of you are going on a guilt trip at this point, also remember, and those of you that are unregenerate teenagers, that when you do come to your early teens, even before, there is such a thing as the doctrine of the wayward son. You are responsible for your own spiritual life, not your mother or your father. You answer to God as to whether you are a saved person or not your mother or your father. And don't give your father and mother a guilt trip simply by saying, well, it's because of you. It's not because of them. They may not have helped you, but there comes a time when you have to make your own decisions concerning Christ and the Christian life. But those of us who are parents, we have got to do all within our power to let our children see, even if they do not believe the things that I believe them. And I'll live for them and I'll die for them because they are precious to me. And it may be that my open grave will be the very witness that will bring them to faith in Christ. So Lot's family life was a questionable thing. How could his two daughters do such a thing? And whose fault was it? Well, you only need to look at verse 8 for the answer. What example was that? When these sodomites were baying at the door, but take my two daughters. That's what their father said. It almost makes your heart beat faster. And it makes your heart beat faster because remember, the Bible says this man was a believer. And then there is the disintegration, not only of the man's social life, his devotional life, his family life, but also of his personal life. Look at what it says in verse 30. Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. What a tragic end. He's lost his testimony, he's lost his willpower, he has lost his family, he has lost his self-respect, he has lost his dignity as a father, he has lost everything. The way of transgressors is hard, and backsliding is costly. And Lot had set a great cataract in motion when he simply lifted up his eyes and looked. Don't look. It didn't finish when Lot died, because the outcome of this incestuous event meant that children were born. Ammonites and Moabites. And the evil influence of the Ammonites and the Moabites went on for generations throughout the Old Testament. My dear people, life is a serious business. The Christian life is a serious business. Saying that you belong to Christ and that you are a believer is a serious business. It is something that has to be worked at. To live a life like Abraham, to live a separated life, to be in the world yet not of the world, is very, very costly. And to all appearances, the pilgrim life is a very, very unglamorous life. Of course it appears to be more glamorous to hit the night spots of Glasgow than to come to a prayer meeting. Of course it is. Far more glamorous. But there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof is the way of death. And the separated life is the life that God calls his people to. And if you have to move house or job, and you do it without any recourse to God as a believer, then be very, very careful. And sometimes we move out of our own choice. And if we do not lay the matter before God, asking that he will guide us unerringly, you may reap the consequences. And sometimes you have to move through no fault of your own. Simply, men are either moved with their job or they are unemployed. They've got to move. Well, it behoves us then to keep very, very close to God. As I was trying to say last week, it is a biblical principle, wherever you can, to pitch your tent near your tabernacle. And if you are going to move, make sure that you are going to be within a living fellowship of the people of God and a living ministry of the Word of God. Because if you simply leave for promotion and advancement, and you place yourself into a spiritual wilderness, it is the easiest thing in the world to drift. And at the end of the day, to end up like Lot. Maybe he chose to linger in Sodom, hoping that it would all work out. But it didn't work out. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. That's how we think. And all the time, we are drifting. That is Lot's story. How different from Abraham. And then we read that God brought the severity of his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah because their iniquity was now full. And if you want to know what God thinks about that kind of life and lifestyle that is being promoted all around us in the world, read Romans chapter 1. That's all you need to do. Read Romans chapter 1. Read your Old Testament, where God pronounces his loathing upon such kind of living. And our Lord Jesus Christ set his stamp upon the scriptures. That is what Christ thinks about it. And God says that his judgment comes upon it. And it came upon it on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their iniquity was full, and God said, no longer, no further, no more. And God is the one who reserves the right to say that. And he comes in judgment, and the fire of God falls. It was a terrible thing. And when Abraham gets up, when Abraham goes to the place where he had communed with God, and he looked, and what a sight met his eyes. These cities were obliterated. The smoke was like the smoke of a furnace rising into the sky. The whole thing was gone. God's judgments are real. If you want to know the judgments of God against sin, you don't only need to look at Sodom and Gomorrah, you simply need to go to a place called Calvary and see what God thinks of sin. As the sins of men and women were imputed to his Son, and the vials of his wrath, that cataract of judgment, came and it fell upon him. That is how seriously God takes sin. That's how seriously God takes your sin. If you are still an unbeliever, God takes your sin seriously. His judgments, your sin is either still upon your own head, and you're under the wrath of Almighty God, which will be revealed on the day of judgment, or else your sins are on the head of Christ, and they have been dealt with at the place called Calvary. Now, where do you stand? Because judgment is real. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She turned and she lingered and she looked, and the judgment fell. If you happen to die at this moment, in which direction will your life be facing? Do you remember the rich young ruler who came to Christ? And we are told, having heard the terms of discipleship, he turned and he went away. If death had overtaken him at that moment, his life would have ended in that direction. You know the kind of thing when you can stop a video recorder and it's stopped, it's frozen on the screen. If God at this moment, if God this night was simply to stop you, to finish your life, will you be walking towards him or are you walking away from him? Because in whatever position you will be like that for eternity. You'll be like that for eternity. It is the judgment of God. It is not for nothing that Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Remember her. Her heart was in this world, and she perished with the world. Now these are solemn, these are serious things. But life is solemn, and life is serious. And hell is solemn, and hell is serious. And it is my bounden duty to remind you. It was the evening of the day. The sun was set. That often happens. It was in the cool of the day when God said, Adam, where are you? And called him to account. It was midnight in Egypt when the Passover happened. It was at midnight that the cry went up, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And when Judas Iscariot accepted the sop and went out, it was night. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. And you know the interesting thing? Neither you nor I know when the evening of the day is for our particular life. For some people, it comes in their teens, for others in their 20s, and for others they go on till they're 80 and 90, but none of us know. But it comes. And when it comes, in which direction is your life going to be? That is why the Bible says, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. But you say, Mr. Hughes, how can I number out my days? I don't know how long I'm going to live. Exactly. So make sure that if it came tonight, you would be like Abraham, walking with God, trusting Christ. Otherwise, it'll be too late. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we bow before the solemnity of thy word, but oh, how we thank thee that we read that God remembered Abraham and saved Lot. And our only hope is that thou wilt remember not only Abraham, but our beloved Saviour. And for Christ our Saviour's sake, that thou wilt save us, especially those who are unsaved. O Lord, for his sake, for all that he is in all the perfection and beauty of his manhood, for all that he has done in the perfection of his atoning work, because of his sufferings and his passion and his agony and his death. O Lord, we ask that thou wilt save men and women and boys and girls for Christ our Saviour's sake. Imprint thy word upon our minds and upon our hearts. And grant, O God, that we may make our calling sure before ever it is too late. Remind us of the solemnity of thy judgments, and O, point us to the glory of thy salvation. Lord, we ask that in this evening hour, while on others thou art calling, do not pass us by. Hear our prayers. We ask it for thy sake and for thy glory alone. Amen.